If you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 111, as we continue to make our way slowly through the Psalter. I can remember about 2 years ago at a presbytery meeting and giving a quick update on the life of the church here, and usually one of the things ministers also do is just briefly discuss what they're preaching on. And I said I was starting a series on John and starting a series on the book of Psalms, and you will hear that same report for the next couple of years. And here we are, up to Psalm 111 now. This is a simple psalm. It is quite devotional, and it is a psalm that encourages us to praise our God. Hear now the words of our God. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we've been making our way through the Psalms. It is fascinating to see, as has been mentioned before, the whole gamut of human experience and emotion. We've been dealing with all kinds of things that the psalmists, a variety of psalmists, have endured in their lives, from personal persecution from those who hate him to those who are close to him, but then also praise to God for all the wondrous things that he has done, for his deliverance, for his care, for his long suffering. And this is what we should be clinging to. The Psalms are a book for us today. The whole gamut of emotions is something, and experiences is something that all of us have undergone. All of us, in one way, shape, or form, can relate to what the psalmist says. Now, to be sure, we don't have to worry about Philistia or Edom, but we do have to worry about those who hate the Lord. We are also one people. And how often the psalmist, and even in this psalm, calls upon himself and others to remember to sing and speak of God's greatness in the congregation. When we come to Psalm 111, this is one of those psalms that is considered an Hallel psalm. You can see it begins with praise the Lord, as does Psalm 112. In fact, Psalm 111 and 112 are closely connected. From 111 through 118, you have a collection of Hallel Psalms. Now, interestingly enough, Psalm 113 to 118 became a small group of songs that were sung during the Passover. To be honest, I can't understand or explain why Psalm 111 and 112 were kind of left off of that time of singing. But Psalm 113 through 118 do seem to indicate things that are related to the Passover, so it does make sense in that fashion. But I want you to notice how Psalm 111 and 112 are similar in that they begin the exact same way. Praise the Lord, making them a Hallel song. But I also want you to notice that as you get down toward the bottom of Psalm 111, the last verse speaks of the fear of the Lord. What do you notice in the first verse of Psalm 112? The one who fears the Lord is blessed. So we see the connections here. There's also another connection of Psalm 111 and 112, and you may notice that they both have the same number of verses, and even the very structure of those verses is very similar. Both of these psalms are acrostic psalms. Now, an acrostic psalm, there are a couple of ways that it can take form. An acrostic psalm, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, some of you know enough to know that there are more than 10 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you think, well, there's 10 verses here. Well, maybe it's half in one psalm and half in the other. It's actually not the case. Really, what happens is with both Psalm 111 and 112, they are acrostic. But what you see is the first two letters in verse 1, the second two letters in verse 2, and so on. Each half verse, if you will, begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes all the way to the end. Same with Psalm 112. There are other acrostic psalms, and of course, we'll get to Psalm 119 in due time, where you have sections of 8 verses, each beginning with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. One of the things about an acrostic psalm is that it is designed, it is structured in such a fashion as a device to enable easier memorization, which means the psalms are intended for us to remember well. That includes Psalm 119. All 176 verses of it. Well, we come to Psalm 111. It is rather interesting that as we looked at Psalm 109, a strong, imprecatory psalm calling curses down upon God's enemies, and you think, how is God going to answer those calls for cursings upon God's enemies? Well, Psalm 110 actually gives us the answer in the high priestly king after the order of Melchizedek, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we come to Psalm 111, a psalm of praise on the heels of a messianic psalm that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see as we go through the covenantal language of redemption, the language of provision, all the things that God has promised, and all because Messiah reigns today. What I hope to show out of this psalm is nothing all that profound. It is something that is almost obvious, really, as you read through it. And sometimes we just need the obvious again and again, just to remind ourselves of the basics, if you will. So what I hope to show is simply this, that Christians are urged to serve and worship God for his great redemptive works toward us. Christians are urged to serve and worship God for his great redemptive works toward us. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, praise for God's work. Secondly, a description of God's work. And then finally, the recipients of God's work. So first of all, praise for God's work. And notice verse 1, how it begins. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You've heard me say before, as we've dealt with some of these psalms and these expressions of hallelujah, it's fascinating that hallelujah is the same in every language on earth. Chinese, Afrikaans, it's all the same. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Notice, even with this, I will give thanks to the Lord. And this really doesn't quite get the sense of the Hebrew. There is, again, here in this situation, a self-command, if you will. The idea of confess, let me confess, let me give thanks, let me profess the name of the Lord. And notice that this praise, this giving thanks, this confession toward God is done with the whole heart. It is not something that is merely outward. Yes, we should gather physically. Yes, we should be here all together, but it is ultimately with our heart that we should give thanks and praise and worship our great God. But notice also that the psalmist is concerned that it's not just about him. He does it in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Now, the Septuagint, if I remember correctly here, uses the Greek word that's similar to synagogue for congregation. This is the gathering of God's people. It is here, you and I, as Christians, we are to come together and give praise to the Lord, to give thanks, to confess his name, to extol his greatness, as the rest of the psalm does and seeks to do. Why do we praise God? Well, look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God. Now, it's interesting because the word here that's translated great, we understand what greatness is generally, but it has actually a pretty broad meaning. It could be great in terms of something like a great sound, like loud. It's deafening. We think of great in that sense. But it also could be many, like a great multitude. There's a multitude, and then there's a great multitude. So which is it? The psalmist could mean that it's great qualitatively or that it's great quantitatively. I would suggest it's both. The quality of God's great works and the number of his works know no end. And so great are the works. They cannot but be great, for it is God, it is Jehovah, it is Yahweh who does them. It is the one true God who brings them to pass. Notice the second half of the verse, studied by all those who delight in them. It's interesting because the root word for studied is to seek. So it's more than just studying for a test. I mean, let's face it. Back in the days of our schooling, we just wanted to know what was going to be on the test. And we would study that, and then we would just move on and forget about it. That's not really studying. The psalmist is truly interested in seeking after these things, to truly understand them experientially, to make them a part of his heart and mind, to form the basis for which he gives the praise to God. He studies them intently. He seeks after them. Well, the psalmist continues as to why we praise God. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, the two words, we've seen this before, the two words, splendor and majesty. In Hebrew, they are different words, but they can mean very much the same thing. It would just be kind of awkward here in English to translate this, full of majesty and majesty, or full of splendor and splendor. It's a semantic redundancy. He's using words that mean the same thing to really bring home the reality of God's splendor, God's majesty in all his work. There are no little works of God. They are full of splendor and majesty. And so those who study, those who seek his work, It is inevitable that you and I who seek after and to try to understand these things will come to the same conclusion. That his work is full of splendor and majesty. He continues, and his righteousness endures forever. That almost seems to be disconnected. He's speaking of God's work and then speaks of his righteousness. Well, it's a reminder to you and to me that all his works are righteous works because he is a righteous God. His righteousness endures forever. The word here for endures, it means to stand. His righteousness stands forever. I wish the world would learn that truth. A world that is so full of relativism. Whatever the majority says, whatever the culture says, that's really what's righteous. No, it's the righteousness of God that endures, that stands forever. No one gets to dictate what is good except God. No one gets to dictate what is righteous except God. We simply need to obey, submit to the reality of who he is and what his nature is, a nature of righteousness, and it stands forever. Why? Because God is eternal. His righteousness stands or endures forever because God himself is eternal. Notice in verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So another description of his works, wondrous. Wondrous. They're the kind of works that almost make us go silent because they leave us speechless, they're so great. Some of you have been on vacations to various places where the landscape or the ocean, whatever the case may be, is just so gorgeous that you just have to be quiet and take it in. It's wonderful to behold. They say that some people, when they go to the Grand Canyon for the first time and they see it, the pictures just don't do it justice and their breath is taken away. It is so wondrous. That's a description of God's works. Wondrous. They almost take our breath away. They are so wondrous, there are no words that can adequately describe how wondrous they are. And yet the Psalms give us an attempt. They try to help us to formulate our minds, to help us to see that his works truly are wondrous. And they are wondrous works that he himself has caused to be remembered. One of the most fundamental ways that we see his works remembered, him causing his works to be remembered, is through his written word. We have his word to remind us of his wondrous works. And we have his Holy Spirit applying that word to our hearts to bring to mind wondrous works of the past to remind us that God indeed continues to work wondrously in the lives of men. And notice verse 4. Connected to these wondrous works, the Lord is gracious and merciful. There is no greater work that exalts the name of God than the gracious saving of sinners through Jesus Christ, showing mercy to sinners like you and to me. We can behold his creation. We can be astounded at his ordinary providence of upholding all things. But the thing that should give us great wonder is the salvation that he has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. That our great God is a saving God. Is it not any wonder that the psalmist urges the praise of God and his work? Well, this brings us then to our second point, a description of God's works. Look now at verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. No task is too small for God, as it were. God of the Bible is not a deist. He doesn't just wind up creation and set it on its way, like one of those little toys that you wind up and put down and watch and see where it goes. God himself provides food for those who fear him. He provides us food. He provides us with everything we need. Food just being that one thing that represents all that we need. Food, water, shelter, air that we breathe. Everything is given by him. And notice that provision of food to those who fear him, it is connected to his covenant. It is connected to his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant promise. He remembers his covenant forever. This is not to say that God has a really good memory. And that's true, he does. This is not one of those, well, elephants never forget type of things. This is an encouragement to you and to me. Not only does he remember his covenant forever, it's literally impossible for him to forget. He can't forget. And because of that, because of his covenant promises, because he is faithful to the things that which he has sworn to do in saving sinners ultimately, those same sinners that he covenantally binds to himself, he provides their every need. His great work is a work of provision for his people. We're pretty comfortable today. Yes, I realize gas prices have gone up. Food prices have gone up. But we're still pretty comfortable. And we should thank God for those blessings. That for the sake of his church, for the blessing of his church here, that he has provided more than what we need because he's remembered his covenant. Oh, that you and I would be faithful to his covenant in response. We'll come to that a little bit further down. But God's everyday care is included in his covenant promises to you. This was Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? He provides food for those who fear him. You also know in verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them an inheritance of the nations. Again, this is covenantal language, the language of inheritance. One generation after the other. And typically, the inheritance in the Old Testament mindset was centered around the land promise. Even the author of Hebrews reminds us that it was not ultimately a land promise. It involved land in the Old Testament, to be sure. But the patriarchs looked for that better country to come. And so should you and I look for that better country to come. He has shown the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The inheritance, he gives it to us. Remember also that an inheritance, even in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and even today, throughout all of history, an inheritance was passed down from one generation to the next, to the sons. inheritance implies that we are God's children. And that, even as we mentioned this morning, by adoption, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, those whom he's justified, he has also adopted. That act of God where we are received and receive all the privileges of the sons of God. That's what God has shown us. That the privileges that you and I have, even today, are a foretaste of the inheritance that awaits us. The inheritance that Peter says in 1 Peter 1 is incorruptible, unfading, and imperishable. Most inheritances eventually dwindle away. And sometimes they dwindle away at the hand of a foolish son. Not so with the inheritance that God provides for his people. It will not be dwindled away. It is inexhaustible. It is infinite. He has shown his people the power of his works. And of course, you think of that expression. His redemptive works in Old Testament history, like the Exodus, showing the power of God's right hand to deliver his people, while at the same time destroying the enemies, those same enemies that we read about in Psalm 109. And he gives them the inheritance of the nations. He shows his power. Well, notice in verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. These works of his hands, they are faithful and just. The word here for faithful, we've seen it before. It carries the idea of something that it's firm and true, like a faithful friend, something that is extremely reliable and certain. This is the works of God's hands. They're not random. They're not arbitrary. But they are sure and true. And there's no doubt, there are times we don't understand all that God does. But you and I don't have to. What we do need to remember is that there is nothing that God does that is arbitrary, that is random, that is, I wonder what I shall do today. God never learns what he's going to do when he wakes up in the morning. You and I, we look at our calendar. What do I have meetings today? Oh, I forgot about this one. I wonder if I can cancel. God does not learn anything. And so he shows the power of his works. He shows that the works of his hands, they're true and faithful, but also just. The word here for just, if I remember correctly, has the same root as judgments. So almost a play on words, as it were. And you see the connection between what God does and what God requires. Those who are the beneficiaries of God's blessing, the beneficiaries of his wondrous works, then have a responsibility to live in accordance to that same faithful, just precept that he sets before us. The natural tendency, even for the Christian, is to just focus on what God has done for us. And we should focus on such things. But what ends up happening way too often is that people forget the subsequent obligations as a result of what God has done for us. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. And of course, the question is, what is established? To what is they referring to? the works of God or his precepts? Well, given the last portion of verse 8, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. It's got to be referring to his precepts. You see, what we're seeing here in verse 7 and verse 8 is a great poetic therefore. The word therefore doesn't occur, but it functions in much the same way as the therefore in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. All of God's great works, all that God has done for his people through Jesus Christ, therefore, this is what God requires of you. We think of the shorter catechism. What do the scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Too many churches today just focus on the first part, because the second part, that sounds legalistic. Got to avoid works righteousness. No, it is righteous works done in gratitude and thanksgiving to the God who has redeemed us. All his works are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. And the root for trustworthy is the same as the root of faithful in the previous line. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and upright. As God's works are faithful, are trustworthy, are good, so our response in obedience to his precepts need to be the same. After all, that is part of what it means to be made in his image. If God's works are faithful and upright, what he commands us to do in our good works in response to his grace ought to be faithful and upright as well. That's how we reflect his glory. That's how we demonstrate we are his children. That's how we demonstrate we love him. That's how we worship him. That's a description of God's work. Well, this brings us to our final point, the recipients of God's work. Look at verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. He sent redemption to his people. As we think about that, even in the Old Testament context, there are numerous places that you can turn. If we think of Psalm 111 in its place in Book 5, of a nation that is coming back from exile, they've seen the redemption of God. They remember the stories of the way that God redeemed his people and rescued his people. Wonderful works. But for you and me, he sent his redemption. His redemption found in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. This is what we've seen in John's gospel in the morning, that God the Father sent the Son. He was sent to do the will of the Father. He was sent to accomplish that for which he was sent, the redemption of sinners like you and me. God sent his redemption. Paul picks up on this in Romans 3. God put him forth. God sent him, put him forth as a propitiation for our sins. And the Son went willingly. He sent redemption. Notice the importance here. It's not spelled out, but it's clear if you just think about it for a moment. He sent redemption. God sent redemption. No one else. Only God sent it. No one else can save. But notice that this is redemption to his people. So we have two different clauses here that speak of an exclusiveness. God alone sends redemption. And he sends redemption to his people alone. All those whom God has chosen, that Christ is sent to redeem his elect from every age. He sent redemption in the person of his son, the priest of Psalm 110. And notice that language there in the middle of verse 9. He has commanded his covenant forever. He's commanded it. The establishment of the covenant that we see in the Old Testament. And if you want to be a bit more literal, the cutting of the covenant is the commanding of the covenant. There is a sense in which God, in committing himself, binds himself to his people because he swore to do it. He will not relent. God will obey the stipulations of the covenant that he established. But it also means that for you and me, that we need to obey the stipulations of the covenant that he has established. He's commanded it. We need to obey it. That is not works righteousness. That is not salvation by works. That is obedience to a God who's redeemed us. That is obedience to a God in whose image we are made. Our obedience is a reflection of who God is. It is a statement of thanks. It is a statement of worship for the redemption that Christ has brought to us by the shedding of his blood. The blood of the eternal covenant. And notice how verse 9 ends. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name. Of course, the word holy, we understand it has two basic meanings. One of the meanings we tend to think of is pure. Something that is without fault or blemish. But the more basic understanding of holy is that of otherness, set apart. God is unlike any other. Now, wait a second. You just said we're made in his image. Say it slowly. We are made in his image. God is not made in anyone's image. He's not made. He simply is. And so because of that, he is unlike all others. We are reflections of who God is. God is the source, the, to use theological terms, the archetype. This is why Isaiah asked the rhetorical question, to whom shall we compare you? Holy. And Isaiah, of course, seeing Adonai seated on the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word here for awesome, the root is actually to fear. And that's why a synonym to fear is awe. Awesome. Or if you want to go very old English, awful. Full of awe. We tend to think of something awful. Oh, this tastes awful, as it's bad. But it used to be the word awful is very synonymous to our word awesome. Unfortunately, it's become a slang word today. Oh, this ice cream is awesome. Did you try it? Our ice cream's not awesome. Only God is. We don't fear ice cream. We don't stand in wonder. But God is awesome. Holy and awesome is his name. And you may remember, as we've discussed this concept of God's name in the past, he is his name. Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. Just as we described his attributes, he is his attributes. All that is in God is God. Holy and awesome is his name. As we come to verse 10, we come to a verse that, at least the first part of it, is so familiar to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The psalmist just got done saying, holy and awesome, with a root, the Hebrew word there, the root is fear. And so the psalmist then says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We want wisdom. All of us want to say we want wisdom, but all of us want the short way to it. Do you know the way to get wisdom is to be in awe of God? If you don't start there, don't expect wisdom. And that takes time to reflect, to study, to seek out his works, to learn more and more of the wonder of who God is and all that he has done. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. You can't get started without the proper fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Practice what? Wisdom? Quite possible. But it's probably better to understand the practicing of the fear of the Lord. In fact, we hear the expression fear of the Lord in a number of places. We see it in Proverbs, a very similar verse. But it's interesting, if you turn back to Psalm 19, Psalm 19, as you probably remember, though it's been a while, is a psalm about God's revelation, his revelation in creation and his revelation in his word. And in the midst of the passage that deals with the revelation of God in his word, we see verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The psalmist of Psalm 19 sees the fear of the Lord as interchangeable with his precepts, with his laws, with his commands. And so when we think about the practicing of the fear of the Lord, that entails not just awe at who God is, but it also entails obedience to his commands. That doesn't sound very Protestant of me. This is what Jesus required. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's a Jesus thing, not a Protestant thing or a Catholic thing. That's what Jesus said. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. You wish to gain wisdom, obey his commands. His commands are wise in the exercise of those things. In obedience to those things, you will gain wisdom. Notice how the psalm ends. His praise endures forever. Endures, again, same root that we saw back toward the beginning in verse 3. As his righteousness endures or stands forever, his praise endures forever. His praise stands forever. you and I really ought to get used to praising God today. Because as we praise God more and more here in this life, we are actually preparing ourselves to praise Him for all eternity. My friends, the praise of God never gets old. If you feel like sometimes it's getting old, the problem is not the praise of God. The problem, dare I be blunt, is with you. And believe me when I say I'm telling myself that as much as I'm telling it to you. If the praise of God seems like it's getting old to me, that's my problem. We have this nasty habit of thinking that we have to have the newest, latest, greatest. I fall into that trap with all kinds of technological things. The next new model of car now comes standard with this. Wow. Now suddenly I don't want my car. The praise of our God should never get old. We shouldn't be looking for the latest, greatest. God has told us what we need to know about Him. He's told us what we need to do to worship Him. He's given us officers to guide us, to shepherd us, to lead us in all areas of life, including His praise and worship. Of course, to be done in accordance with the Word of God. His praise stands forever. You and I as Christians, this psalm is a wonderful example of urging us to serve and worship God because of His great redemptive work in our lives. We think about its place and where it fits in the Psalter, how it follows on the heels of Psalm 110, that great messianic psalm that is among the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, speaking of our Messiah, speaking of our great high priest, speaking of our great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that this psalm begins with hallelujah and ends with His praise endures or stands forever? The command to praise the Lord in the beginning is a command that stands forever. God is eternal. We will have all of eternity. It's like the hymn writer in Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. His praise endures forever. This is a wonderful devotional psalm for us to remember the basics of who God is, the basics of what God has done for us, to remind us of the simple things. Do you praise the Lord? Do you reflect? Do you study? Do you seek out His wondrous works to the praise of His glory? Do you recognize His redemption that He sent for you? If you do, even in the smallest way, then give praise to God on high. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give You thanks for Your word and what it teaches us, reminding us that You are full of splendor and majesty, reminding us how great Your works are, both quantity of works and quality of works. Lord, by Your Spirit, enable us to study after these good works, to study after, to seek after the wonder of Your works. May we be reminded of your faithful covenant keeping toward us, that you have commanded your covenant, that you have sent redemption to us. Help us to remember that your name is holy and awesome. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.